Many of you have been in my classes heretofore. How many of you is this the first? Okay. I confess to being a wandering Jew, being born of Jewish parents, and for the last 2.5 years, my bride and I live in a motorhome in which we travel all the time. That's our only house. And so we wander, and I teach wherever anybody will let me. And what I try to do, and what I try to do in every teaching situation, and what I have been doing here this past week, is to try to make the connections between the Jewish feasts and festivals and the Jewish traditions with the New Testament and Christian practices. So we're looking tonight at the first of the fall festivals. Now, I started with Passover last week because that's the first of the year. But the fall festivals also start the first of the year. We Jews don't mind having two New Years. Passover is one, and Rosh Hashanah is the other. And there are those that say we have an additional two that come at other parts of the year. But I won't bother you with the details of that. What I want to ask you is, how do you observe New Year? What do you do to celebrate the New Year? You don't have to give us details.
Party.
Go to church.
Nothing very religious.
Nothing very religious.
We have a dance at our church.
You do what?
We have a dance at our church.
You have a dance?
Church.
Do you have a watch night service after the dance?
No.
Ah. When I was youth director at Emmanuel North Hollywood, California, we would have a party until a watch night service at 11, have communion at midnight. And then I'd stuff all the kids in the bus with all the leftover groceries, and we'd head for Pasadena and park on Colorado Boulevard at 2 o'clock in the morning and wait for the parade. It was a fantastic experience. Except the kids kept buying helium balloons and talking with funny voices as they inhale and stuff. And I thought, sure, I was going to get some of them dropping dead from the helium, but never happened. But we sure had fun. But have none of the churches have a watch night service anymore? Is that passé?
I never heard of it.
Really?
Some churches do.
Good, good. Communion service at midnight.
We used to have a watch service, but before that, we would have a pie-eating contest.
You kind of belch your way through the service, huh?
And then we would watch the New Year in church.
That's it. That's the only religious thing anybody's ever done on New Year's Eve in your church, really?
Oh, we do an endings and a beginning service.
A what?
Endings
and beginnings.
And people basically take stuff, the year, what they need to end, and there's music and silence.
Ah.
And the beginning.
Where, Laurie, is this?
This is Southminster Presbyterian in Beaverton, Oregon.
Ha. Ah.
Suburb of Portland.
Interesting. Yes.
My church, we have a big dinner dance on the Saturday night before the first Sunday of Advent. That's our New Year's. Service.
That's your New Year's. Ah, the church here. Good.
Yeah.
Good. For those of you that just came in, we're just talking about how you celebrate New Year's. And we're gonna look at the observation of the Jewish New Year. You'll sometimes hear it pronounced Rosh Hashanah by my people, the Ashkenazim, the European Jews that spoke Yiddish, pronounced it Rosh Hashanah. The Hebrew pronunciation, you know, the language, Hebrew language was reinstated, you might say, as a national language when Israel's statehood was announced in 1947, and they chose Hebrew to be their language, but they chose the Sephardic emphasis, and so they pronounce it Rosh Hashanah with an accent on the last syllable. So Those of you that have heard me before have heard the confession that wherever there are two Jews, this is an ancient tradition about my people, wherever there are two Jews, there are three opinions. And I've been in the Lutheran Church long enough to know that's also true of Germans and Scandinavians. It's really not unique among us, it's just that we admit it. Leviticus 23. That's a book you read regularly, isn't it? Lady said in last evening, after last evening's class, she said, you know, I just discovered Leviticus. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, I have found what a wonderful book Leviticus is to read. Now, one of the problems, I think, is the titles. We Jews have for the titles the first word in each of the books. So Genesis is in the beginning. And Leviticus is Vayikra, and he called, and God called. Well, when you think of it in terms of God's calling, seems to me it gives a little different connotation to the book. When you know that God has called you to follow some proscriptions of how you might live your life, then I think it gives a little more weight to the book. So don't let Leviticus get dusty and corroded. Leviticus 23 is the proscription for the holy days, starting with the Sabbath in verse 3, and then Pesach, Passover, in verse 4 and following, and then Shavuot, or first fruits, in 9, Pentecost, and then, Shavuot begins there and continues the Feast of Weeks on verse 15. And then we get to verse 23. Somebody read verses 23 through 25 for us.
And the Lord said to Moses, saying to the people of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord.
Now you say, how come we celebrate New Year's on the first day of the seventh month? Well, remember what?
Mid-year, middle of the year.
Well, it's actually in the fall by our calendar. Yes. Jewish calendar is equal 30-day months, and so it doesn't work out. That's why Easter and Passover sometimes are as much as 2.5 weeks apart, and sometimes they're right on. Jewish calendar is a monthly calendar. It's lunar, not solar, and that therein lies the reasons why. Hanukkah this year comes out 25th of December. That doesn't happen very often. Sometimes it's three weeks different. The reason for Rosh Hashanah, I've given you a definition of the word, the head of the year, is because Ezekiel uses that term in the 40th chapter. Ezekiel addresses this celebration as the head of the year, as the beginning of the year. It's the first day of the seventh month, and I've kind of given you a little bit of a calendar plan there to help you understand just how that flows, where the spring festivals are 50 days apart from Passover to Pentecost. Now we're dealing with a term that starts actually in the month of Elul with 40 days of preparation. In some places, they blow the trumpet once every morning to call you to, like we used to do at Lent, to call people to consider their life, their lifestyle, how they're living, what they're doing, and whether there is need for repentance. And so you've got the 40 days up to the Day of Atonement, 30 days up until the beginning of the year when the trumpet is blown 100 times.
Is this the ram's horn?
Yes, the shofar. Ram's horn. And the reason for the ram's horn is one, that it makes noise and you can play it. But there's another reason, and that connects with one of the celebrations on Yom Teruah, the day of the trumpeting, and that is the connection with the second day celebration, the binding of Yitzchak. Okay? We do not call it the sacrifice of Isaac. We call it the binding of Isaac. Because he wasn't sacrificed. Right? So we have this layout of the days, and Monday night I'll do Yom Kippur, and there will be lots of connections, of course, with that to the New Testament, far more than there are with Rosh Hashanah. So we have these this 40-day period, included in which is the 10 days of awe, A-W-E. We speak of awesome. You young people use that term, and we older folks have picked it up from them. These are the 10 awesome days. And what's awesome about them is we examine ourselves like Lutherans used to do during Lent and Catholics do during Lent. I say used to because I don't think that's very effective anymore. And we reflect on our life and we repent. It's called teshuvah. To shuv means to turn around and go back the other way. That's where Paul picked up that concept of reversing your direction and uses it so much. In fact, it's used by Jesus and it's used by John the Baptist. Am I going too fast? Covering. Stop me anytime you want or I just keep going until I think of something to say. I talk. So it's a time to reflect on God's creation, on God's reign. R-E-I-G-N. And it's a time to remember the past and to be reassured for the future, much like your celebration at New Year's Eve. Now, Middle Easterners, you know, have a little different concept than we do. We talk about the future being before us and the past being behind us. Well, think about that for a minute. What can you see? You can only see the... What's behind you? You can only see what's behind you, what's gone by. You can't see the future. So in Middle Eastern concept, it's the other way around. Okay? You can't see the future, therefore it's back here. And your past is before you. So you examine your past. That's the only thing you can really see. You pray for forgiveness during this period of time and that your name may be written in the Sefer Chaim, the Book of Life. Now, have you ever studied in the New Testament the concepts of the Book of Life? You've read the passages. There are many of them. Nobody studied that, have you? I don't think that's a common study. So we're going to look a little bit at the Book of Life. And passages in both testaments that refer to that. The Jewish people, during this 10 awesome days, think very seriously about their names being written in the Book of Life. And not only pray for forgiveness, but they know that only those who are tzaddik, that is righteous, that their names will be written in the Book of Life, and you have that 10 awesome days to confess, to repent, so that hopefully by Yom Kippur, your name has been then written in the Book of Life for another year. I did a brief study on righteousness last week. I think it's a terribly important word. There are a number of really significant Hebrew words that get picked up in the New Testament. The words that are most often used in the Hebrew Testament are used also in the New, especially by Paul, and particularly the concept of righteousness. And unfortunately, like many words, we have a distorted idea of righteousness. Normally, I find people think of righteousness and immediately equate it with self-righteousness, or Paul's argument about legalism, about people doing the right things for the wrong reasons. But the Hebrew word that gets used so often in the First Testament is tzaddik. And to be tzaddik is to be right with God. Okay? Who do you think of that were declared righteous?
Abraham.
Abraham we're going to look at in just a moment. First one that you think of?
Enoch.
Enoch was a righteous man and was with God. Yeah. And Noah was a tzaddik. Yeah. Jesus is a tzaddik, a righteous one. In fact, he's called Yeshua HaTzaddik, Jesus the righteous, by Paul. You go to Israel, you have your car worked on, you go to pick up your car, you ask the service manager how it's running, and he pats it on the hood and he says, it's tzaddik. It's just the way it's supposed to be. It's running the way it was designed to run. Okay? So if you are in a right relationship with God, you will do the right things. You aren't in a right relationship with God because you do the right things. It has never been, in spite of what the church may have taught you, it has never been an understanding of Jewish theologians or biblical students that we earn righteousness. That is a scapegoating statement by the church. It's part of the church's anti-Jewishness. We've laid the blame on Jews, and we speak of, well, Pharisees were self-righteous. All Jews are Pharisees. Therefore, all Jews must be self-righteous. It comes out that easily. I mean, we've been at it for 1,900 years in the church, so it's pretty subtle and pretty easy at this point for most people to think in terms of all Jews being self-righteous. They have a religion that says they've got to earn their way. Damn it, it's not so. Never has been. Never has been. Now, a lot of Jews that live that way, and a lot of Lutherans that live that way. And we know that because the research that was done by Merton Straumann, you remember the work that was done not many years ago, 20 years ago, a study of Lutherans, and what did he find? 40 to 60% of you still think you have to earn your way. Yes, sir.
If you're right with God, you will do the right things, but that doesn't necessarily mean you won't lead a tragic life or experience lots of pain or suffer.
You've just read the notes off my page, Carl. Thank you. Yeah. In Jewish contemporary theology, we have an evil inclination and a good inclination. Is that biblical?
Maybe.
Well, what is it? What is the story? At both ends of the flood story, what does it say? Both 6th chapter and 9th chapters of Genesis says, God speaking, man's
imagination
is only evil from the beginning. And even after the baptism of the flood, it hasn't changed. God's changed. God says, I'll not wipe them out again. God changes, but humanity doesn't. And repeatedly through the First Testament, my people are judged by their own prophets, by God's word, as a stiff-necked and rebellious people. They do not do what's right. Any different in the New Testament? Paul says, the good I would do, I don't. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? No. We're still caught in the same dilemma. So I would contend that Jewish contemporary theology is not biblical. That is not what the First Testament says. First Testament makes it very clear that we are a wayward people and that we lean or tend more towards the evil inclination than for the good. One of the reasons I'm a Lutheran is Luther convinced me of the appropriate understanding simul justus et peccator, that we are at one and the same moment, both, what?
Saint
and sinner. And at no moment are you or me more or less one than the other. The rabbis warned you must assume that you're half of each. Look at Romans 3:23. 3:22. Romans 3:22. In fact, start at 21. We'll pick up on righteousness. Those of you closest to windows, would you open them a little? I think I'm getting stuffy, but that may be all the hot airs at my end of the room.
Windows 95.
Oh, good.
Windows
95. Somebody read 21 through 23.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Yeah, yeah. All have sinned. Paul just picks that right, Peter. No, Paul. Paul picks this right out of First Testament. There's hardly anything new in Paul that you can't find the First Testament. That's why you have footnotes. That's why you have reference notes, folks, so that you will go back and look at the Midrash that the New Testament is of the First Testament. Midrash means you search out. You search out an understanding of the New Testament by using those reference notes to go back to the First Testament. Okay? Righteousness is one of those words. You get a concordance, and you go through and look at all the passages in which that word appears, and you'll have an understanding of what that word means from Paul's perspective on the basis of Paul's Judaistic understanding. Okay? You'll also learn about Torah, badly translated law, horribly translated law, because when we think of law, we think of what?
Leviticus
and rules and commandments and regulations. And the word literally means to point the way, to give direction. It is much better translated as instruction or direction, not law.
Nomos is the problem in translating from Hebrew to Greek?
No, because my understanding is the Greek nomos was clearly the same as the Hebrew Torah, direction and instruction. The problem becomes in modern usage of English, where we have learned to think of law as rules and regulations. I confessed last week that the synagogue I grew up in, San Pedro, had a picture of Moses, the bust of Moses, Michelangelo's statue, the bust portion of Michelangelo's Moses on the wall, and my idea as a little boy was that was God, and he was a spoiled sport, didn't want us to have any fun, and gave us 10 no-nos. You know, I don't know where I got that, but, you know. And I have found many people in the church have grown up with the same idea. And we Hebrews don't call them 10 commandments, we call them 10 words. They're the 10 words that give direction. I commented on the book by John Lockman, who writes a book on the 10 commandments called, entitled The Signpost to Freedom. Because they're the parameters within which God knows that if you live according to the commandments, you will live your life, as it says over and over again in the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy, you will live your life well and good if you keep my commandments and my statutes and my ordinances. So, what do you see here? There, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In contrast to any other idea of the goodness or the innate goodness of humankind, or that we're fairly well balanced. My Jewish neighbor in North Hollywood, lovely little lady, she'd say, "Well, Buzz, you know I'm a good Jew, I do mitzvah. I do my good deeds every day to keep the scales balanced. She learned that from the rabbis, you see. As long as you keep the scales balanced, you do a few good deeds to keep the scales balanced, just in case you happen to do something. That's what's being taught, as I understand it, today in the synagogue. At least in the conservative and reform, if not in the orthodox. Well, what happens on Rosh Hashanah for the Jew? It's a particularly special Sabbath. It is a Sabbath day. Our Sabbath is from sundown Friday evening to sundown Saturday evening, as it was for the early Christian church, which was predominantly Jewish.
Did you say Rosh Hashanah is a Sabbath?
Yes.
Does it always fall on Friday?
Always falls. No, I'm sorry. It is not a Sabbath. It is a special Sabbath. It is not a Friday Sabbath. Thank you for correcting me. No, but you can have Rosh Hashanah that's not Friday.
You can have special Sabbaths. Are there other special Sabbaths?
Not, no.
Okay.
And you know, I'm going to have to think. I'm going to have to hold that one. Hold that one in abeyance. I'm going to have to look at my calendar again. Hold that one. Okay, don't conclude anything with that one. But on this particular Sabbath, Rosh Hashanah, you have the best of everything on your table. When I did the Sabbath presentation, I pointed out that you have your best clothing, your best food, your best tablecloth, and everything for the Sabbath. But you have an even better, if you've got better, to use on Rosh Hashanah. And you have apples dipped in honey. You pass around sliced apples, you dip them in honey. Why? What's the symbolism? Sweetness, the sweetness of God's provision. God provides the apples, God provides the honey. You dip the apples in the honey to help the children understand that we are praying for a year that will be sweet and good for us. It's nothing sour during the 10 days of awe. It's a time for spiritual rebirth. It's a time for celebrating the birthday of the world, the birthday of the creation. And so you blow the horn, you blow the shofar, the ram's horn, unless you can afford the horn of an ibex, which is a long, twisty one. And if you can blow it, you're a man and a half.
What is that one that's in the dining hall? Here?
Oh, that's a Swiss Alpenhorn.
Oh.
Yeah. So on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, you blow the horn, the shofar gets blown 100 times, and you say the 10th blessing of one of our prayers from the prayer book, and it reads, "Sound the great shofar for our freedom and raise the banner to gather our exiles and gather us into one from the four corners of the earth. Blessed are you, Adonai, who gathers the dispersed of his people Israel." You get a little sense that that's obviously post-exile or during the time of the diaspora since 70 AD. And then we read Genesis 21. We read 1 Samuel 1, the story of Hannah, Eli, Samuel. We read the story in Jeremiah 31 about redemption and restoration of Israel after the exile. We read Numbers 29, which focuses on the offerings that are given at the time when God gave the direction. And then on the second day, we read Genesis 22. That's the day we celebrate the binding of Isaac. And on that day, we do an interesting thing. You thought it was unique at Bible camp when you wrote your sins on a piece of paper and threw them into the fire, right? Well, it comes from us Jews carrying rocks. We put rocks in our pockets, and they become the sins, and we throw them in moving water of a stream or a river. Basically the same thing called tashlik. It's getting rid of the sins for the year to come. We celebrate the fact that Joseph was freed from prison in our tradition on Rosh Hashanah, and that Israel departed Egypt, at the beginning of the year. That one's questionable because they celebrate, they on the third month, they celebrate
the Passover.
The Passover, and 3 months later, they're at the mount, at the mountain at Sinai, which I said the other day is why we celebrate Pentecost. You know, at connect Sinai with Pentecost. So that one's a little. But like I say, where there are two Jews, there are three opinions. So you get to play with that a little bit. On the second day in the association with the binding of Isaac, as I say, we read Genesis 22 about that magnificent story. And we let me read you two prayers from the second day. Remember unto us, Adonai, our God, the covenant, the loving kindness, and the oath which you swore to Avram, our father, on Mount Moriah. May the binding with which Abraham, our father, bound his son Yitzhak on the altar appear before you, how he overcame his compassion in order to do your will with a perfect heart. And then we pray the second of the blessings of the Amidah, which is recited three times a day by observant Jews. You, Lord, are powerful forever. You revive the dead. You are strong to save. You sustain the living with loving kindness. Revive the dead with great compassion. Support the falling. Heal the sick. Loose the bound and keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. Jim, did you hear that one? Who is like you, O doer of mighty deeds, who is a king like you, who puts to death, restores life, and causes salvation to bring forth. His name, you know, is Yeshua. You shall call him Yeshua because he will save. Hebrew word Yesha means to save. It's Jesus, not Yeshua. I mean, it's Yeshua, not Jesus. We've kind of corrupted that one with a mispronunciation of the German J. So all of the Hebrew words get messed up. It's Yerushalayim, it's the Yarden River, it's Jericho, it's Yosef, it's Yaakov. And finally, you can be counted on to revive the dead. Blessed are you, reviver of the dead. Not all Jews believe that. You know that from your New Testament studies. Who did and who didn't in the New Testament? Who believed in the resurrection?
Pharisees, yes. Sadducees, no.
Sadducees, no. Yeah. Sadducees took seriously only the first five books, the Tanakh, the Torah that you call the Pentateuch, and did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. Remember, Jesus sets up a debate, an argument between the Sadakim, which comes from the same word, Sadik, righteous, and the Parashim, the pious ones. Sets up an argument, puts them on each other's case because they disagreed so violently over the issue of the resurrection of the dead. You'll find the same argument, or very nearly the same today, between Reformed Jews and half of the conservatives and the Orthodox. The Orthodox, for the most part, still believe in life beyond, and Reformed probably don't have much time for that. Look then at, I want to pursue this idea of the book of life so that you get some feeling about that from our scriptures. Of course, our scriptures are both books, both First and New Testament. But I'd like you to look at Luke 10. Luke 10, 20. Maybe before we get into the book of life, I need to pause for any questions, thoughts, feelings, reactions about the celebration itself, what little bit we've covered. Okay?
Could I straighten out about feasting and fasting?
Oh, yes.
You said that you feast on the first day of the new year.
Yes.
But you fast, is it on the ninth and tenth days?
On the tenth day. Yes.
On the 10th day.
So you're on to Monday already. Yom Kippur is not a feast day. It is a fast day.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But you're feasting during the time you're thinking about all your sins. Mm-hmm. And then when you get to the Day of Atonement, you're fasting.
You fast for 24 hours. Mm-hmm. And an Orthodox will fast no water or food for the 24-hour period.
Were you raised Orthodox, though?
Pardon me?
Were you raised Orthodox?
Grandparents were Orthodox. My father was an agnostic, if not an atheist. Dad was smuggled out through the underground at 15 years of age from Kiev, Russia. You probably don't know about that. You had to smuggle the Jewish boys out before 16 because they were conscripted into the Tsar's army and then were put with Cossacks and others who hated the Jews to go back and terrorize the Jews in their villages. If you saw Fiddler on the Roof, you learned about the pogroms. And so the Jewish boys were put in that horrendous position of either getting killed by their Cossack Russian soldier buddies or carrying out their orders. That went on for 100 years and always with the sign of the cross in the name of Jesus. Every pogrom was led by a priest of the Russian Orthodox Church and with an acolyte carrying the cross into the Jewish community. We carry 1900 years of suffering in the name of Jesus and the sign of the cross. You didn't learn that in Sunday school, I know. Let me recommend time for upon the Jewish people. It's a horrid history. If you want to read it in easier reading form from a novelist, read Chaim Potok's Wanderings. Wanderings is a story of the Jewish people from a Hasidic rabbi's perspective. As many of you have read Potok's works, I suspect. And The Chosen, Promise, My Name is Asher Lev. You men who served in Korea should read the Book of Lights. He was a chaplain, a rabbi chaplain in Korea. Writes a beautiful book about the Korean thing. He's a wonderful novelist. If you prefer it in video form, get The Chosen from your video store or library. You will learn so much, and the acting is superb. The two fathers who play these two Orthodox Jewish fathers are Maximilian Schell and
Rod Steiger.
Two German descendants who spent months with Jewish families in New York to play those roles, and they act those roles superbly. Thought it was ironic that those two men should be in the... So get the film, The Chosen, and see that. You'll learn a lot about Hasidic Judaism from that. The other book I'm pushing is the one that we have copies of in the library, in the bookstore, Our Father Abraham by Marvin Wilson, a Christian theologian, not a Jew, but who has for almost 40 years been in dialogue with Jewish theologians. He writes this under the subtitle, Jewish Roots of the Christian Faith. Everything you will ever want to know that you need to know as a Christian about Jews and Judaism is in this book. A smaller version of this would be James Lindbergh's edited version from Fortress called Judaism, An Introduction for Christians. Dr. Lindbergh, a Luther Seminary prof, I think retired now. The other book I'm recommending for families with small children, Celebrate the Feast of Israel, a Jewish Christian woman who has written a book on the Feast of Israel in which she gives you recipes for the foods to fix, the things you can do to celebrate with your children. It is an absolute delight. Those are not in the bookstore. I just found this a few months ago, but I recommend it highly.
What do you say about Flannery, The Anguish of the Jews?
You know, I've not read it. It's among the many books. I've got a two-page list, single-spaced, of books yet to be read. And then you come, you dog, with a whole bunch of new ones that I've got to go hunting for. That's the worst thing about coming to Holden Village for me, is I go away with another page of books to read. Well, that's time to go into the Book of Life. Look at Luke 10:20. Somebody read it.
Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Who said that?
Jesus.
That's Yeshua speaking. Yeah. Who's he talking to, and what's the idea behind it?
The return of the 70 who've been sent out to preach the gospel.
Yes. They've been out to proclaim the gospel, and they have returned. And they're concerned, they're a little confused about a few things. Yes?
What they were most excited about was the demons were subject to them.
Yes, yeah. And he's saying, wait a minute, guys, there's something a little more important. Okay? Yeah. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done.
Never noticed that before, huh? Isn't that interesting? The Sefer Chaim, the Book of Life. Look at Exodus 32. I'm not repeating myself. 32. Somebody read it. Verses 32 and 33. Better start at 31.
And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written.
Interesting. Moses willing to sacrifice himself as an intercessor for his people, willing to be sacrificed. Who does that in the New Testament?
Yeshua.
And Romans 9, Paul. Shaul is willing, he says, to lose his own salvation if it means his people can have it. Yeah. Look at Psalm 69. When 69, we'll start at 16. Psalm 69, 16. Answer me, O Lord. I'm in verse 16. Are you with me? Answer me, O Lord, for thy steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Now, I call your attention to that verse because therein lies the two of the most important words in the Holy Scriptures. And the first one is steadfast love, or some of your versions simply say love. If you were reading King James, you would be reading loving kind, huh?
Mercy,
loving kindness.
That's RSV already, isn't it?
I thought loving kindness, steadfast love. Anyway, all of that comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which is the most often used word to describe the nature of God. There is no word used to describe God more often than chesed. The other one is mercy, a God of mercy. He's a God of chesed, he's a God of mercy. Commented yesterday, the day before, about the word mercy. I just discovered on the computer, I do my biblical studies on a computer, and because I've got a concordance that's right there, and with Hebrew and Greek, English definitions of the Hebrew and Greek, and I was doing a study on the word for mercy, which is compassion, also gets translated as compassion. Our God is a compassionate God, a merciful God. And I discovered that the root of the word, and I just discovered it by accident because I was flipping, I was scrolling through, what? The same three consonants that are the root of the word racham, for compassion, is the word for womb.
Yes.
And Joan Hunt said, oh, well, Phyllis Tribble wrote about that in 1978, so... Sorry, Phyllis, but I think that's a, you know, to grasp that, we talk here at Holden so much about the nature of God being both father and mother, and we certainly see that in the use of that word, the womb-like compassion of God. Hesed is a magnificent word, and you can study it out of two books if you are really interested in doing word study in the scripture. The first one by Catherine Dube Salkenfeld, on just simply entitled Hesed. It was her doctoral thesis, one of the great theologians, I think, of our generation. And the other by Abraham Joshua Heschel, the Jewish theologian who wrote Hesed in the Bible. One little word, two books, and I'm sure there have probably been others written along the way. Carl?
I'm not a professional, you know, looker-upper of one time I did look up the use of the word father to refer to God in the concordance. And I noticed that in the Old Testament, God was associated with the word father, was always father of Abraham or father of your father. And it was not capitalized. And then as soon as you go in the New Testament, you see many, many references to Father, God as Father, as many as in all of the Old Testament.
Yes.
In terms of number of listings, you will see as many listings of God as Father in the New Testament as the Old, but they're all capitalized. Not Father of your fathers, or Father of Abraham, or whatever, but it's just God as Father, capitalized.
Yes.
You know, this is really important. Quote.
Yes.
You know, grabbing you at the shoulder, shaking God as Father.
As Father.
Capital F. I'm wondering why. Is there some significance to that? Was God as Father significant in the Old Testament?
I think it was very significant, but what happens is, if you believe Joachim Jeremias, the German theologian, Jeremias writes that rabbis of Jesus' time developed a following because of some unique thing about what they taught. And Jeremias is convinced that the uniqueness of Jesus' teaching about God was God as Daddy, Abba. And Jeremiah suggests that it may be that all of the places in which Yeshua speaks of Father, he's really using Abba, but the translation over the centuries got into Father, or maybe right from the beginning. Don't know that. But I'm convinced that Jeremiah has the pulse. And the pulse is what was unique about Jesus' teaching. He was saying, Daddy, you can talk to him in that kind of an intimate fashion. So when you're in Israel and you see some little kid stumbling along trying to catch up with his father, whether he's Arabic or Jewish, you'll hear him yelling, Abba, wait, Abba, wait. And you catch a real sense of the endearing concept. There is nothing in Hebrew writings, biblical or extra-biblical, in which you will ever find that use of the word Abba, says Jeremias. That help? Mm-hmm. I think it's very significant. Mm-hmm. It may be, as he says, the thing that makes Jesus unique. When you pray, pray like this. Huh? Say Abba. This psalm... if I may continue on. This psalm is one of these diatribe psalms. It's one of these horrid psalms that hardly ever get read in our pericopes, because the pericope selectors don't want you to know that such terrible things can be prayed for. And David so often prays for the doing in of his enemies, and that's so much of what this psalm is about. Look at verse 25. May there camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, only under the aqueduct, under the viaduct. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Oh, notice in verse 21, you know that verse. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's why David is on the case of his enemies, see? And verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from thee. Let them be blotted out of the book of life. There it is again. So the book of life is an interesting concept, one that I think ought to be considered a little more, and maybe you would do a study of that by using your concordance. I want to move to, however, the Midrash in the New Testament, the searching in the New Testament back on the Avram portion, the binding of Isaac. So turn to Hebrews 11:17. I'm just going to give you two more portions to look at, so I won't drive you out of your mind. Hebrews 11:17. I'm going to read it from the NIV. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. See, now those prayers that I shared, or the one prayer, you can see how that fits, because there is that understanding that resurrection is not new in the New Testament. It gets fulfilled in the New Testament in Yeshua. Look at James 2:21. James 2:21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered tzaddik, righteous, for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as tzaddik, as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Isn't that beautiful? Eh? Now read Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. How many of you read it? That's all, huh? Bonhoeffer starts out the book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor, opposed to the Hitler regime, one of the few resistors among the German theologians, pastors, wound up in a German prison camp because of his opposition to Hitler's regime. Unfortunately died just days before the Americans arrived. We celebrated his birthday, 2 months ago? Bonhoeffer took issue with the failure of discipleship of Lutheran Christians in Germany. And the point that he makes in the first few pages of the book: faith and obedience are one word, hyphenated. He who has faith is obedient, Abraham. He who is obedient demonstrates faith. James, faith without works is dead. It's not faith at all. Bonhoeffer says, one who is not obedient has not faith. One who has not faith is not obedient. And he indicts the church for its failure of discipleship, for its failure of taking seriously that grace is not cheap. And his indictment is that we have cheapened grace by so focusing on grace alone that I would say we have not adequately focused on the word alone and faith alone. Faith meaning trusting in God, which means doing God's work in the world. Read the it's a small book. It is worth reading, but you will not be comforted with the reading. It will give you direction for life. Well, finally, I'll do that. I was going to give you the remaining 5 minutes, but I'm not going to do that. Exodus 19, don't look it up. Exodus 19, 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The giving of the commandments on Sinai, accompanied by the sound of trumpets, perhaps God's trumpets, God sounding off and delivering to his people the second set of tablets by which they were to live their lives as direction, as pointing the way. So, now, how many days was Moses on the mountain?
40
days, okay? How many days was Jesus tempted, tested?
40.
Yeah, by the way, the Greek word is much better translated tested than tempted. That word parasmos literally means attacked. He was attacked by Satan. It wasn't a subtle kind of thing. How many days were the spies with Joshua and Caleb in the Holy Land spying out the land? 40 days. How many days was Elijah in the wilderness when he ran from Jezebel? 40 days. How many days do we prepare for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? 40 days. Yeah. I have something I've been toying with, and I'm hoping you're going to help me this week. It suddenly occurred to me as I was working on this calendar stuff that how do we observe what happens at the end of the synoptic gospel, all the gospels? What happens at the end of the gospels? What holiday is being celebrated?
Passover.
Jesus suffers and dies at Passover. How do the synoptic gospels begin? Jesus is at the Yarden, the Jordan River. Would not have likely been in the summertime, blazing hot, 120, 30, 40 degrees down there. Probably at the springs in the fall or early spring. Huh? And he has a mikvah, he is immersed, he is bathed, and then spends 40 days being tested. I am toying with the possibility that the Synoptic Gospels, unlike John, which has Jesus' three Passovers in Jerusalem, that it's, I'm thinking possibly that the Synoptic Gospels are calendrical. And that what we see is John the Baptist saying, what? Repent! For the reign of God is here, and the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world is about to arrive. Huh? And I just wonder if we don't have bookends at that point of the Hebrew holy days. I've got to work on that one and find some theologians who know more than I to discover the truth. Let's conclude with prayer that you will recognize. Our Father in heaven, we ask in this prayer that you would not hold our sins against us and because of them refuse to hear our prayer. We pray that you would give us everything by grace, for we sin every day and deserve nothing but punishment. Help us on our part heartily to forgive and gladly to do good to those who sin against us through Jesus Christ our Lord. O God, you tempt no one to sin, but we ask in this prayer that you would watch over us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful self may not deceive us and draw us into unbelief, despair, and other great and shameful sins. We pray that even though we are tempted towards such sin, we may still win the final victory through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.